What did the passage mean to the people to whom it was spoken? In other words, Corinthians, you need to understand, how did the Corinthians understand? And as we've said, between us and them, there's what? A 2,000-year gap. And therefore, we have to fill in a lot of things to see what it meant to them. And I thought this was particularly good. A passage in the Bible can never mean what it never meant. Now, you need to think about that a little bit. It can never mean what it never meant. And you have a lot of meanings assigned to passages today that the readers would shake their heads and say, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I have no idea what is there. The Corinthian church or the Galatian church would absolutely shake their heads and say, slain in the spirit, holy laughter. These are unhistorical, completely out of context. And it's because we're going for what we want the passage to mean, or would like for it to mean, rather than what it really meant. And I repeat again, a passage can never mean what it never meant. And that is the importance of filling in the background. All right, tonight we want to develop, in the way of a summary, the fact that Hebrews 2:17 provides the headlines for chapters 3 and 4. Those headlines are, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become, and these are the headline words, a merciful and faithful high priest. That he is faithful is the theme of chapter 3. Look, for example, at verse 2. He, Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all of his house. So the emphasis is on the faithfulness of Jesus in chapter 3. Chapter 4, the theme is he is merciful. And that is in 4:1, is that he has left us a wonderful, merciful promise. And he has promised to us we can have an everyday, 24-hour a day, 365 a year, Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel rested one day a week on the Sabbath. We are promised today that we can have a never-ending Sabbath or a never-ending rest. And that is going to be a tremendous chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear that while a promise remains of entering into his rest. And as you already know, the word Shavuot in Hebrew, or the word Sabbath, is simply the word for rest. Sabbath means rest. Whenever you see the word Sabbath, you've got an untranslated Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word means rest. Now, let's look at the focus of chapter 3, and then the focus of chapter 4. Focus of chapter 3 revolves about two things. Number one, the life of Moses. The life of Moses, chapter 3, 1 through 6. And that is followed by the lesson of Moses in 3:17 and following. Now, let's pick up the way chapter 3 is put together literarily. What is the structure of chapter 3, 1 through 6? The key idea is comparison. And the comparison will be of Moses and Jesus. So he's going to teach by means of comparison. For example, look at the word as in 3:2. He was faithful to him who appointed him as. That's a comparison. Look at 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son. So notice three times you've got the as word, which is a comparative adverb. Comparison is the theme of verses 1 through 6. Notice also the word more. And more is a comparative word, is it not? This is, I would like more food, or he has more talent, or more ability, or more education. And it involves always the idea of comparison. Notice that in chapter 3, verse 3. And notice we have two mores. Jesus is compared to Moses, and he has in verse 3 two things. Number one, more honor. Number two, more glory. Do you see that? For he has been counted of more glory than Moses. And by so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. More honor, more glory. So, as and more honor and more glory. And the comparison is all intended to do one thing. You all are Jews. You know Moses. You know about him. You revere him. You honor him. I want you to understand something. That this person that is worthy of tremendous honor and tremendous glory is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And so once again, we're going to see his comparison or his superiority. Now, under the life of Moses, we'll break this into two parts. Under the life of Moses, we have number one, his person. His person. 3:1-2. As he is compared with Jesus, let's put down the two names, the name Jesus and the name Moses. What is the one assertion made about both of them? Verse 2. He was faithful. That's a reference to Jesus, who appointed him as Moses was in all his house. So the comparison is they are both faithful. Now, he's going to begin to develop that though they were both faithful, Jesus Christ is infinitely superior, and we move to his position, his person, and now his position. Now, what he's going to do is take this idea of faithfulness and say Moses was faithful and Jesus is faithful. However, at that point, we need to introduce a comparison to show that in the area of faithfulness, Jesus is far superior to Moses. Now, we'll talk about this later, but let me give you the two comparisons found in chapter 3, verse 5. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son. See where he's going now? Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus is also faithful, but it is not per se as a servant, but as a son. So what we're saying is this. Up until verse 3, they are compared favorably. They were both faithful. With this verse, however, 3 and 5, he begins to make a distinction. Moses was a servant in his house. 3, 5. Jesus was faithful as a son in his house. And I'll put down here a star right next to Jesus, because here is where he leaves the equal signs and begins to establish the difference between the two. That is the life of Moses. We'll pick up that in detail on Sunday. Second, the lesson of Moses. Chapter 3, 7 through 19. And we begin in the midst of this teaching with what? Want to catch it? Or remember? At 3:7, we begin now with our second warning passage. So as we walk through this section, we're now into 3:7 through 4:13, the second warning passage of Hebrews. So right in the midst of the teaching, we have a warning passage. Now remember that beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, we had introduced, or 17 and 18 and 3:1, we had introduced the doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ. Then we leave it for a little bit, put it on hold for the warning section. And notice what happens in chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 13 is the end of the warning passage. Notice verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, and we resume that teaching. So it's a little parenthetical warning that gets in the midst of all of this. So this is the way then it is put together. Okay, let's take the lesson of Moses. Three, 7 through 19. And this focuses around several things. Number one, the event. The event that it centers about. The event. And, excuse me, allergies are terrible. And you just drip and cough and hack and what have you. I'm sorry. Our air conditioner at the house is out. Stonington, open the window. And if you've got allergy problems, that doesn't help a whole lot. It just blows the pollen in. And did you see the today, the white snow? Is it everywhere? I know at the bank, it was just like a snowstorm. What is the little cotton? Is it cottonwood? And those things really fill in. I sat at the bank waiting to make a deposit and sneezed violently about 8 times. So pardon me if my voice creaks a little bit. If it gets too bad, we'll just stop a little bit early, but I want to get this done tonight if we can. The event, 3:7 through 11. How many drainage allergy friends do I have out there? It's miserable, isn't it? 3:7 through 11, the event. And the event revolves about two things. Number one is the sin of Israel. And the sin of Israel is described in 7 through 9. And to the sin of Israel, you have the response of God. Sin of Israel, and then the response of God. And that is 3:10 through 11. 10 and 11. Now let's look at that in just a moment. First of all, what is the event? The event refers to a period in the history of the nation of Israel. Remember on the Old Testament timeline, we have periods divided off. And one of them, do you remember, is the wandering period, 40 years. Well, the author of Hebrews lifts that period of time out And he wants to point out what happened to Israel. And then he's going to say, this can happen to you too. Okay, the sin of Israel is in 3, 7 through 9. And two verbs describe it. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked me. The sin of Israel, they provoked God. Second, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me. So notice their sin was twofold. The sin of Israel was twofold, and it had to do with the wilderness wandering. They provoked me, and they tested me. And God said, I responded to being provoked with two things. Since they provoked me in sinning against me, we have the response of God in that they incurred his wrath. They incurred God's wrath. And they forfeited rest. They incurred wrath. They forfeited rest. Now let me say a little bit about the rest for Israel. The rest for Israel, rest not meaning remainder, but rest as in a sleep. Rest. Israel was continually battled by her enemies, and God led her up to the edge of the Palestine. And he said, do you believe that I will give you this land? If you do, you can enter into the land of rest. The land of rest was Canaan. That was the place that God intended to give Israel rest. But God said, there's only one condition for entering into this rest, and you've got to believe me. And as you know, Israel sinned against God. They provoked him. They tested him by doubting his word. And God said, you're going to all die in the wilderness. And they were for 40 years under the wrath of God. And they were 40 years out of the land of rest. So for our passage, what did this thing mean to those who read it? Well, the land of rest was Palestine or Canaan. And the condition was to believe God. Now, he's going to say, especially in chapter 4, there remains for God's people, us today, another kind of rest. And it's a daily rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. It's not Palestine. It's not Canaan. But it is a place of living day by day in trust of him. And he provides rest in the midst of all of that. So we have then the sin of Israel, 7 through 9, and the response of God, 10 and 11. Okay, now, coming down to verse 12, after he gives the event, he then gives the application of it. The event, and now the application. And the application of it is made in 3, 12 through 15. And coming off of the historical recital of what happened to Israel, the audience could very well be saying, amen, God did and gave Israel what she had deserved. That's okay, but the author of Hebrews says, now let me apply this to you. And notice verse 12. Take care, brethren. He's now not referring to Israel anymore, but to the believer, in saying you can have the same part or the same heart of unbelief that Israel did. And so the application is made, and it's made with the words, you take care, or literally, you watch out, or you look. Following that, then, is the conclusion. And the conclusion is found, the question. And let me give you the method he uses. He's going to ask five questions. And it's like the teacher coming to the end of the lesson. And he says to the class, now, what is 6 times 6? What is 6 times 7? What is 6 times 8? And we call that what? Rhetorical questions. And notice, to his audience, he asks 5 rhetorical questions in verses 16 through 18. Who provoked him when they had heard? Israel. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, didn't they all fail? Yes. And with whom was he angry 40 years? Israel. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so to all of those 5 rhetorical questions, he is simply saying, I want to get the lesson, the event of the time in the wilderness. I want to bring that home to you. Do you really understand who God was provoked with? Do you understand what they did? Do you grasp this? And that, of course, is not only Jewish type of teaching, but that's good teaching, is it not? He simply says, did you listen to me? Did you hear what happened? Can you say it back to me? And then he comes to, after the 5 rhetorical questions, he comes to the conclusion. And that is in, see the questions are in 3, 16 through 18. The conclusion is now in 3, 19. You got the lesson? And so we see. We're coming to a conclusion now. And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. It's interesting, and it's going to be much of the lesson of these 2 chapters, that it is possible to be saved, to be redeemed by God's grace, and because of unbelief in our lives, never enter into a life of rest. As a matter of fact, I'm afraid that describes many, many, many believers, does it not? Could you describe your life as a daily Sabbath? Every day I see the promises, I rest in them. I see more promises and I rest in them more. Can we see that? Well, that is what chapter 3 is going to be about. Now, we have just covered about, let me bring this to a summary. Even though we are children of God, we still have the capacity to provoke Him and thus fail to enter His rest. May I repeat? Even though we are God's children, we still have the capacity to provoke Him and fail to find His rest. Now, that's going to be a great lesson for us as believers in chapter 3. And that, I would guess, represents what we've just done. I would say that represents at least four lessons that will expand on the details of this, but I think it's a good idea to fly over it and see how it lays out in front of us. Then we'll come back and see the details. Remember, there are two ways to look at an elephant. Number one, at a distance. And you see the trunk. You see the whole elephant. You see the whole picture. And then it is another thing to come with a magnifying glass and center on one square inch of the elephant's side. Now, you don't see the whole elephant, but you see a lot of detail. And so this is the way we try often to teach, is to do the flyover now. We're looking at the whole elephant in chapter 3, and then we'll begin Sunday in 3:1 to look very close at the elephant. Now let's focus on chapter 4. And this, I would say, would take in at least four more lessons. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if this doesn't pretty much finish the summer by looking at chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews. Okay, chapter 4 focuses, first of all, on the life of rest. The life of rest, 4:1 through 10. 4:1 through 10. And we have that, I think, outlined under number one, the duty of experiencing rest in 4:1. Notice the way it is put. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. It is your duty to enter into rest, but you can, and many do, miss it. After the duty in chapter 4, verse 1, with the imperatives, we then have a description. The description. And it is in 4, 2 through 8. 4, 2 through 8. And notice in verse 8 particularly, we have a mention of the day that Joshua would have brought them in. But there is for us today another day. Notice verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So the rest of the land of Canaan becomes a rest of faith in what the Lord does for us on a daily basis. And it's described in 4, 2 through 8. It's not named yet. It's not named. It's described. And all he says in verse 8 is this. There is another day after that. In other words, something parallels the rest that Moses offered the people. And he defines that rest next. The definition of rest. The definition is found in one Greek word in the text. There therefore remains a sabbatimos. Transliterated S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S, sabbatismos, and that is the one word, Sabbath rest. Now, I don't know why they gave us two words. I guess they just figured that Sabbath was not enough, and they wanted to emphasize the rest. But there remains for us a Sabbath. We have today a Sabbath. And the Sabbath, again, is the day of rest. Only it's not a day, it's every day that remains for us. But we can miss it in exactly the same way they missed it. They had the promise of the Word of God and they did not believe it, and they missed it. And He's going to say to us that though redeemed, you also have a promise of rest, but you too as a believer can miss it. Miss it. You ever see, well, certainly the unbeliever has nothing in life but panic. Panic and fear. Panic and fear. And you just try to keep from turning your head and say, this really won't happen, but it happens. I really won't die, but I do die. And we live in a make-believe world that cannot face the reality of death and difficulties in life. And consequently, we miss God's rest. Is this true only of non-Christians? No. It's true of Christians too, isn't it? Have you ever visited Panic Palace? I have made many a pilgrimage there, haven't you? Panic Palace. And the Lord does not want us to dwell there. He wants to us to say that I can rest everything on the Lord and I can live a life that He's promised to me as rest. So let's give the definition. The defining word is the word Sabbath. We have a Sabbath. And if you don't think this is unknown among Christians, you ask the average Christian, when is the Sabbath? And they will answer you every time, Saturday, which means you know nothing about the New Testament rest. You know nothing that our faithful high priest gives us, because the proper answer, when do you have a Sabbath? Every day that I live and breathe, every day is a continual, unbroken, never disturbed rest. That's a wonderful thing to have available, but it is so easy to miss, because Hebrews says you cannot have it if you will not believe the promises of the Word of God. And you know as well as I do, believing the promises, well, first of all, you got the problem of, do we know them? And then, of course, you got the problem of believing them. And it's one thing to know, it's another thing to believe. And sometimes we fall short. I heard someone say, the problem is never unanswered prayer. The problem is always unoffered prayer. And that is certainly true. The potential lies in front of us in these chapters. And the duty, description, and definition is first. Now, the life of rest, the command to rest. 4:11-13. What He's saying, you can be a saved, redeemed, born again, miserable Christian. You may be a born again, redeemed, heaven bound, miserable Christian. And He's going to say to the readers, you're miserable. And you're miserable because you have not entered into rest. Okay, the life of rest, 1 through 10, the command to rest, 11 through 13. Verse 11. Here's why you need to enter it. Let us therefore, excuse me, every breath's a tickle. The reason, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example. You're just like Israel. That's the reason you need to pursue this rest, because Israel missed it, and you can miss it too. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, the motivation. The motivation. And there are two motives. Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God. One of the classic definitions of what the Word of God does for. And second, in verse 13, is the character of God. See those two? The Word of God, verse 12. The character of God, verse 13. And with that, we end the second warning passage. And we end by returning. And we pick up once again on the doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus. Okay, do you get the overview? Any questions on the way it's structured? Okay, I've got one prayer left. Father, we're thankful for your word and its dependability. Help us to learn in these coming chapters what it means to learn the promises and to believe them and thus enter into your wonderful rest. And as we devote probably the rest of the summer, beginning in June through probably August, as we begin this study of Hebrews 3 and 4, help us to learn and grow and enter into your rest. In Christ's name, amen.